James Dobson said this: two people are not compatible simply because they love each other and are both professing Christians. Many young couples assume that the sunshine and flowers that characterized their courtship will continue for the rest of their lives. No way. It is naive to expect two unique and strong-willed individuals to mesh together like a couple of machines. Even gears have multiple cogs with rough edges to be honed before they will work in concert. That honing process usually occurs in the first year or two of marriage. The foundation for all that is to follow is laid in those critical months. What often occurs at this time is a dramatic struggle for power in the relationship. Who will lead? Who will follow? Who will determine how the money is spent? Who will get his or her way in times of disagreement? Everything is up for grabs in the beginning, and the way these early decisions are made will set the stage for the future. And then Dobson says this: therein lies the danger. If both partners come into the relationship prepared for battle in those first 2 years, the foundation will begin to crumble. The Apostle Paul gave us the divine perspective on human relationships, not only in marriage, but in every dimension of life. Remember, I've been saying that over the last couple weeks. These principles work in marriage, but they also work in other relationships outside marriage. Dobson says, Paul gave us the divine perspective on human relationships, not only in marriage, but in every dimension of life. He wrote this in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. I like the way the Message translates it. Eugene Peterson, the Message: put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. That's good advice. Dobson concludes that one verse contains more wisdom than most marriage manuals combined. If heeded, it could virtually eliminate divorce from the catalog of human experience. Wow. Wow. That's so very powerful. Put yourself aside, help others get ahead. That works in every relationship, and particularly it works in the relationship of marriage. If you put yourself ahead in your marriage relationship, and indeed in any relationship, but particularly in marriage, if you put yourself ahead, make yourself first, you're in for trouble. You're in for trouble in your relationship. Let me tell you how I remember that. For years, I could not spell the word marriage. By the way, when you say marriage, don't you hear Princess Bride? Marriage. At any rate, I had difficulty spelling the word marriage, and I'm a pretty good speller, but I always wanted to spell it M-A-R-R. What should be next? I always wanted to put the A first. I wanted to spell it M-A-R-R-A-I-G-E. That's a misspelling of the word marriage. And you know how I finally settled it and how I remember today, and I don't do it most of the time, don't do it wrong anymore? Is I remember that what is good spelling is bad philosophy in marriage. Putting the I first. Putting the I first. If I put I first and spell it properly, I'll be doing a good job of spelling, a lousy job as a husband, if I put myself first. So that's the way I remember the principle of Philippians 2:3. Put yourself aside. I needs to be aside, and we need to focus on our partner. Put myself aside so I can help my partner to get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting my own advantage. Well, we're going to move into the fifth and sixth principles this morning. Before we do, I want to summarize, complete the section on roles in marriage. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Remember my favorite passage, and I think the passage that just does the greatest job of summarizing roles in marriage is Ephesians 5:33, where Paul says, "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." If you remember nothing else, if you don't remember how that's all divided up or the other things we said, I'll be a happy man. I'll be a happy teacher. If you remember Ephesians 5:33, husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands. Now, we did expand upon that. We said the biblical role of man in marriage is to exercise loving servant leadership. That is leadership that is sacrificial, leadership that is nurturing, leadership that is caring, leadership that is committed. That's the kind of leadership a man should be exhibiting in his marriage relationship. Secondly, we said that a man's role in marriage is to build up his wife and not tear her down. That's what Paul said. Don't embitter your wife. It's easy to embitter your wife. It's easy to be the kind of person that's always carping, always finding fault. Don't do that, Paul says. So, role in marriage is to build up your wife. Don't tear her down. The third role in marriage is to treat your wife with consideration and respect. That's 1 Peter 3. Treat your wife with consideration and with respect. It's interesting, isn't it, that husbands are primarily told to love their wives, but wives are also told to love their husbands in other places. Wives are primarily told to respect their husbands, but in other places, husbands should also respect their wives. It's interesting how those reciprocal relationship. Treat your wife with consideration and respect. And finally, this is something we're going to look at more in depth next week, and that is be faithful in mind and body. Be faithful in mind and body. So we'll look at it. That's a summary of men's roles in marriage. Now, what about a summary of a woman's roles in marriage? Let's really quickly look at that. The first one is the one that we had been talking about 2 weeks ago, and that is respect and respond to your husband's leadership. Respect and respond to the role of leadership that God has given your husband in the family. The other side of that is don't compete with your husband for the leadership of the family. Don't compete with your husband for leadership of the family. David Augsburger wrote these words, "Where one seizes power or both struggle for control, an atmosphere of competition and conflict chokes communication and understanding. Even the unconscious assuming of power by one partner or the other will mold the relationship, perhaps in ways neither desire." You see, in so many marriage relationships, there's a battle for control. There's a struggle, a power struggle going on within the relationship. And God has clearly laid out how the roles should be done. God has clearly laid it out. And for a wife, she is to respect and respond to the leadership role that God has given her husband and not to compete for leadership of the family. Where there is a power struggle, where there is a competition for control, what you have is a couple living out of Genesis 3 and the fall rather than living out of what Paul and Peter are teaching in the New Testament. Now, let me just real quickly hit another couple of summaries of a woman's role in marriage that come from other places in Scripture. We've already talked about respect. Well, Ephesians, from Ephesians 5:33, express appreciation. Not only respect and respond to your husband's leadership, but also express appreciation. Gary Smalley said this, "Men will do almost anything to gain the admiration of others. They will literally search for someone to love and respect them, and you can be that someone to your husband by letting him know you're interested in him, that you desire to know what's behind his decisions and the direction he's going." That is, express appreciation. So many times, people get into trouble, men get into trouble, because They are not getting appreciation expressed by their wives at home. And ladies, that's where we want it. Do you understand? That's where we want the appreciation, at home. But when that's not being met at home, all of a sudden somebody outside the home, some woman is expressing appreciation to you, and man, that's a pretty heady thing. Don't put your husband at risk by not expressing appreciation to him. Also, Willard Harley. How many of you are familiar with His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley? Good grief. Well, get on Amazon as soon as this service is over. Please don't do it. We have Wi-Fi. Don't do it while we're talking here this morning. But His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley. It's a great book. It's not the only one you ought to have, and it's maybe not even the best one you ought to have for your marriage, but it's a good one. It's a good one. His Needs, Her Needs. He says this: honest admiration is a great motivator for most men. Admiration not only motivates, it also rewards the husband's existing achievements. When she tells him that she appreciates him for what he has done, it gives him more satisfaction than he receives from his paycheck. A woman needs to appreciate her husband for what he already is. Now, the ladies are, from here on out, I can't do anything but make you mad at me, okay? So I just embrace it. I just embrace it, all right? Harley said this: a woman needs to appreciate her husband for what he already is, not for what he could become if he lived up to her standards. That is really good. That is really good. A woman needs to appreciate her husband for what he already is, not for what he could become if he lived up to her standards. And then Harley says, remember that a man needs appreciation. That's a very powerful motivation for a man, is to be appreciated. All right, well, I'm going to go from the frying pan into the fire now. Many times in the Proverbs like 21:9, 21:19, New Testament passages like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and a proverb that I want you to turn to, Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16, if you could turn to that passage. And I'll try to find it as well. Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. The next summary of a woman's role in marriage that I want to share with you comes from Proverbs, the ones I've mentioned as well as the one we're looking at, Proverbs 27, 15 and 16. And that is, be positive and supportive of your husband, not quarrelsome. Proverbs 27, 15 and 16. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. I love Proverbs, don't you? Ladies, you might not like it right now, but yeah. Whenever it rains, Kathy loves to put buckets and things to catch the rainwater, because rainwater is so much better for her garden, so much better for her flowers, so she loves to catch it. And I love to go on the back porch and listen to the rain, except when the bucket's there. You know what I'm talking about? Because before the bucket fills up, partially, you hear this drip, drip. You ever have that in the middle of the night when one of your faucets starts to drip? I mean, it's like nails on a chalkboard. Well, Proverbs is saying that a quarrelsome wife's like constant dripping on a rainy day, like nails on a chalkboard. Restraining her is like restraining the wind. Ever try to do that? Never mind. Or grasping oil with the hand. I don't think that's going to work very well. So the next role of a woman is to be positive and supportive, not quarrelsome. I think that mirrors the man's role, not to embitter his wife. On the other hand, the woman should be positive and supportive, not quarrelsome. One writer said that the term quarrelsome in the Proverbs, a quarrelsome wife means one who is argumentative, contentious, finding fault incessantly, who is constantly scolding, constantly urging. The idea, one writer said, is someone who is continually nagging or whining. someone who is continually nagging or whining. The positive side, the other side of that is Proverbs 14:1 and 12:4, provide a good home atmosphere. The term a wife of noble character, one writer said, which is what those proverbs are talking about, implies the nobleness of a wife's character as well as her effectiveness in the home. It implies the nobleness of her character as well as her effectiveness in the home. The idea there is that her household is well ordered and her family and her home are well managed. So that's all I wanted to bring to conclusion on principle number 4, fulfill God-given roles in marriage. Principle number 5 is forgive each other without limit. Forgive each other without limit. You see, we have all, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been forgiven an incalculable debt at Calvary. And we must therefore forgive each other without limit. We can't withhold forgiveness from another person. We who have been forgiven so much on Calvary's cross have no right to withhold forgiveness from another person, particularly from our mate. Particularly from our mate. We must forgive each other without limit. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 4, says, therefore, this is verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Now again, remember I told you a lot of these principles apply to any relationship, but especially are important in a relationship of marriage. Paul says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, being unforgiving grieves God's Holy Spirit. When we are unforgiving, or when we use our words to attack another person, and particularly to attack our mates, we are grieving God's Holy Spirit. And we're not living up to the salvation that God has provided for us fully and freely. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And here's the kicker, guys. Here it is. Here's Paul's summary. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. How much did he forgive you? Don't be afraid. Come on, it's not a trick question. He forgave you everything. He forgave me everything. He forgave me a debt of sin I could not repay. And he forgave me. How then can I turn around and not forgive somebody else? Well, if I'm living the way I ought to as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can't. I can't. I'd like you to turn to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and turn to Matthew chapter 18. This is a passage we actually looked at a month or two back in one of our sermons on the curious people God uses. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. It's basically Jesus speaking here. He's telling a parable. It begins in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now, I want you to understand, the disciples had an ongoing argument among themselves as to which of them was the greatest, which of them should have the honor of sitting at the right hand and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Which of us is greatest? And so they're always trying to get a little one-upmanship on the others, right? They're always trying to look a little better in Jesus' eyes than the others. And so what Peter does is he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And then instead of waiting for Jesus' answer, he says, I'm going to really impress you now, Jesus. Up to 7 times? Whoa, 7 times. That's a lot to forgive somebody. That's a lot to forgive. Jesus is really going to be impressed with me now. Now, you know, I've heard all over my years of ministry and talking to believers, I hear a lot of believers say, oh, if only I had lived in the time of Jesus. If only I could have been there to hear him. If only I could have been one of his disciples. And I have come to the conclusion that that would be terror to me. You know why? Because I would be like Peter. I would be trying to impress Jesus, and Jesus would just turn and look at me, and whoosh, there goes that pin in my bubble. I think it'd be, you know, the truth be known, I think it would be a little dangerous to be around Jesus in those days. He didn't suffer fools easily. He didn't suffer fools easily. And so here we got Peter, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. And Jesus looks at him and says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. At that, I'm thinking Peter must have been thinking to himself, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Now, by the way, some of the translations say 70 times 7. Some, like the NIV, say 77 times. There are variants in that particular verse among the manuscripts. The point is the same. Whether the original says 77 times or 70 times 7, it's the same point. The point is forgiveness should be inexhaustible. Forgiveness should be inexhaustible. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Forgiveness should be inexhaustible. And then to drive home the point, Peter is told a parable by Jesus starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, the point of the parable is 10,000 talents is an enormous, incalculable debt that reasonably could never be repaid. Never. 10,000 talents. The man was brought to the king, the master, and said to him, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and that all he had be sold to repay the debt. Even that wouldn't touch the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Think about this. Think about this. Suppose somebody came to you and said, you know that mortgage you have on your house? Gone. Wow. This guy had a debt he could never repay. He could never repay. And because he asked his master to be patient with him, and begged, I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, in the parable, the 100 denarii is a tiny debt. A tiny debt. Now, keep in mind, this guy just came, in the parable, just came from his king, his master, who forgave an incalculable debt. He sees this fellow servant who owes him a few pennies, and he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. Now this is amazing. He begged him with the same words that the first man used. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. Now at this point you would say to yourself, shouldn't that have reminded this servant what he was forgiven? Shouldn't that have reminded him? This guy who owes him a few pennies is using the same words he used. Please be patient with me. Please be patient with me and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and they told their master everything that had happened. I know it's only a parable, but I am thankful for those guys. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The meaning of the parable is so clear, isn't it? If you have been forgiven an incalculable debt that you could never have repaid, then you ought to be the kind of person who forgives others the tiny debt that they owe you. You should be a forgiving person, ready to forgive everybody and everything. That's clear. You can't mistake what Jesus is trying to say here. And yet, how does that square with the fact that you and I hold grudges? How does that square with the fact that we get into these knockdown, drag-out fights? And we don't want to be forgiving. How does that square? You see, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have been forgiven a debt you could never repay. It's incalculable. I don't care what calculator you use, you can't figure it out, how big it was. You've been forgiven totally, fully. It is finished. Those words mean paid in full. Your debt, my debt's paid in full of sin. For those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, they have been forgiven. We have been forgiven an incalculable debt and need to offer forgiveness to those around us who owe us a few pennies. Jesus goes on in verse 34, in anger his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he shall pay back and should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that there are consequences for being an unforgiving person. Not that we'll lose salvation. We don't lose our salvation. We can't lose our salvation ever because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Can't lose our salvation, but we can lose the joy of our salvation. We can lose the joy of relationships that we ought to have and ought to experience. We can lose a lot in those ways. And that's what Jesus is saying here. So, Paul's conclusion, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's the fifth principle. The sixth principle, we'll just get started this morning. We'll finish it next week, get the seventh, and I think we'll be done. I never want to promise you guys. You never know what happens. The sixth principle is this. Don't escalate arguments. Don't escalate arguments. Instead, practice good communication skills, and we'll talk about some good communication skills this morning. Next week, we'll get into four toxic communication styles. So today, good communication skills. Next week, four toxic communication styles that can kill your marriage and any relationship for that matter, but particularly the relationship of marriage. Four toxic communication styles. Today we're going to look at some practicing good communication skills. Roger and Becky Tirabassi, in the book I often mention to you, I really like, How to Live With Them Since You Can't Live Without Them, says this: the first thing to acknowledge about marriage is that every couple is bound to struggle. If you're married for any length of time, you could say amen, but don't. It's okay. All right. Every couple is bound to struggle. No doubt about that. The second thing we want to remember is no one can build a healthy marriage while focusing on the weakness and deficiencies of their mates. You can't build a healthy marriage while you focus on the weaknesses and the deficiencies of your mate. So we need to remember that the essence of what happened in Genesis 3, the essence of the fall, is separateness and selfishness. Separateness and selfishness. The fall made us selfish. We fell with Adam and Eve, and every person born out of Adam and Eve were born with a sin nature, including you, including me, and that sin nature makes us tend toward selfishness, tend toward separation. Failure to understand that is failure to understand the destructive power of the sin nature. Failure to understand our capacity for evil and our capacity to inflict great hurt and our capacity to be critical. So we have to understand and know that those things are within us because of the fall. So we have to practice good communication skills as well as remembering to avoid these toxic communication styles. So let's talk about communication generally. H. Norman Wright said that communication is to love what blood is to life. Without blood, what happens to life? It's gone, right? Well, without good communication, the life of a marriage will suffer. So communication is to love what blood is to life. And then he says it's impossible to have any kind of relationship unless there is communication. So you have to have good communication in every relationship, and particularly in the relationship of marriage, you have to have good communication skills. Now, there are three components to communication, and you guys have had communication courses. I'm not telling you anything new, all right? I'm just refreshing your memory. There are three components to all communication. There is first and foremost what? Don't be afraid. Talking, right? First and foremost, there is talking. Now, interestingly enough, those who research these sort of things say that communication, talking is 7% words, 38% tone of voice, and 55% nonverbal posture, gestures. So words are the least part of it. It's how you say the words, how you look when you say the words. Now, I scared the dickens out of the first service, so I'm going to try not to shout this time, okay? But, so I'm warning you, okay? If you say to your mate, "You know I love you," is that communicating love? No, I mean, your words are good. "You know I love you." Those are good words, right? But the way they're being said, the way you look when they're being said, the gesture you use when they're being said, make a difference. All right, so three components of communication. Talking is the first. Listening is the second. I love that one. Listening is the second. There's a reason we have two ears and one mouth. Right? Listening is the second component. Most of us don't like to listen. We only want to listen until the other person goes, takes a breath, and then it's our turn. And we're right in there. Right? And that happens a lot in marriage. We only want to listen until it's our turn. And we know it's our turn because they finally had to stop and take a breath. Sometimes you say to yourself, "How's that person not breathing? They have been going on for I don't know how long." The second part of communication is listening. Listening. The third part of the third component of communication is understanding. When somebody says to you, "Did you hear what I said?" they're not inquiring as to whether your hearing is good, right? They want to know, "Did you understand me?" Did you hear what I said? Well, of course I heard it, but you know, I was also listening to the TV. I was also, never mind. Understanding is the third part. Let me quickly, I'm going to close with this. I'm going to give you real quickly in less than five minutes, 10 principles of communication, primarily from Proverbs. And don't worry about, I'm not going to give you the scripture references because I'm going to put it in your recap next week. You can thank me later. Okay. So all the scripture will be, these 10 principles will be there, and these scripture will be there, so you can check me out. 10 principles of communication that come from Proverbs. James has a lot to say about communication. Paul had a lot to say about communication in Ephesians and Colossians. Let me challenge you. A really interesting study would be to start at the beginning of Proverbs 1, and go through and make a list of every proverb that has to do with communication. You could teach communication after that, okay? Because the Proverbs has a lot to say about it, but so does James and so do other passages. 10 principles. Number one, don't use words that wound. Don't use words that wound. Be careful. Careful about the words you use. And I'm going to talk next week about how to use proper words and not words that wound. Number two, our words reflect our walk. Our words reflect our walk. Remember Jesus, in talking about something entirely different, he wasn't talking about communication, but remember Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. And see, Proverbs says that our heart is central to the way we act and the way we think. So we have to guard our hearts, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of it are the issues of life. Therefore, we have to remember that we've got to be growing in the Word of God. Our hearts have to be changed by the Word of God, because our words reflect our walk. The third principle is this: use our ears before our mouth. Use our ears before our mouth. Be ready to listen before you're ready to speak. Be ready to listen before you're ready to speak. The fourth principle of communication is use our brains before our mouth. Well, I tell you what, there's not a lot of that going on these days, I'm afraid. People aren't thinking before they speak. The scripture says use your brain before your mouth. Don't shoot from the lip. Thank you. Number five, one person got it, that's okay. In the first service, more people got it, so I feel good. I don't have to go home this afternoon and pout. All right. No, number five. Think about in communication what's appropriate to the situation. You don't sing songs of joy to a person who's in grief. So think about what's appropriate to the situation. Number six, be a person of few words. Be a person of few words. You know, wouldn't it be really interesting? We have all kinds of devices to track our steps throughout the day. We have our cell phones to track our steps. We have watches. We have Fitbits. It tracks our activity throughout the day. You know, I think it would be much more valuable if we had something that counted how much we listen and how much we speak in the day's time. Wouldn't that be awesome? At the end of the day, you could see, which side am I on, and have your watch or your whatever congratulate you. You listened today. Wow. I think I'll develop that. Be a person of few words. Number seven, guard other people's reputations. Don't share something that will embarrass them. There's so much more could be said about that. Number eight, when you have an opportunity or an opening to cut down other people or to be cutting about other people, don't do it. Don't do it. Number nine, don't walk around with your heart on your sleeve. Don't walk around with your heart on your sleeve. What does that mean? It means don't take offense easily. Don't take offense easily. You know, I believe with all my heart that Christians should be the hardest people in the world to offend. I really do. I think that Christians should be the hardest people in the world to offend, and yet sometimes Christians are the ones that are wearing their hearts on their sleeves and are so easily offended. I mean, when you think back to the previous principle and that of being forgiven and forgiving others, how can we take offense immediately? Half the time, the person didn't mean what we're taking offense at. John Maxwell said this, "Years ago, I saw a piece called The Art of Getting Along, which stated, sooner or later, a man, if he is wise, discovers that life is a mixture of good days and bad, victory and defeat, give and take. He learns that it doesn't pay to be a too sensitive soul, that he should let some things go over his head like water off a duck's back. He learns that he who loses his temper usually loses out, that all men have burnt toast for breakfast now and then, and that he shouldn't take the other fellow's grouch too seriously. He learns that most others are as ambitious as he is, that they have brains as good or better, that hard work, not cleverness, is the secret of success. He learns that no one ever succeeds alone, and that it is only through cooperative effort that we move on to better things. He realizes, in short, that the art of getting along depends about 98% on his own behavior toward others." Don't go walk around with your heart in your sleeve. Last but not least, number 10, be honest and genuine and loving in our words. Next week, we'll look at the four toxic communication styles that should never be a part of our relationships. Join me in prayer. Lord, thanks. Thanks for the practicalness of your word. The practicalness of your word. We so often miss it, Lord. We miss it in flowery language. We miss it in high-minded words. We miss it in so many ways, and it's so practical. Help us to be those who listen first to your word, obey you, and live as you intended. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.